is like a rash that doesn't itch, and you don't know that it's there until it's taking over your body. So here's one. You make your own rules, of what it means to live the Christian life. And for the most part, you keep those rules. But you lack joy. And you have contempt for those who don't keep your rules. Can you identify with that? You attend church regularly. This is another one. But it fails to really impact your life. And you're judgmental and impatient with those around you who lack your commitment level. That sound like you? You're constantly looking for the next spiritual high so that you can feel close to God. You church shop a lot and you struggle with discouragement. Are you focusing on Jesus or is your focus on getting a spiritual high? You know your Bible, but you don't let it master you. And you're intolerant and critical of people who have less knowledge of the Bible than you. Can you identify with any of these? If you can, then this is, and I think we all have at one point or another, that this is the heart of what the writer to the Hebrews is getting at in chapter 8. At the top of your outline, it says this, in Hebrews 8, Jesus is shown to be God's superior priest, and nothing can minimize his superiority because he ministers from heaven in the true tabernacle and on the basis of a better new covenant. Jesus came to make possible a radical, new, and personal relationship with God for those who repent and believe. So let's read chapter 8. Listen as I read, starting in verse 1. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. That's kind of nice that he starts with the main point. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were here on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. Verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them out, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. This is God's word. So let's look first of all at how Jesus came to end all religion. That's number one on the outline. Again, the main point, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. I want you to look back to chapter 7 in your Bibles, the end of chapter 7, verse 26, because that's what he's referring to. Remember, they didn't have chapters and verses. It was all just one long letter. We inserted the chapters and verses. And so it's important to look and see the flow of thought here. Verse 26 of chapter 7, such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is, and this is Jesus, holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. He was not a sinner. He was God. And so he did not sin, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Why could this happen? Because Jesus is God the Son. That's the only way it makes sense for it to happen. It's the only way for it to happen. Because Jesus died once for all, he brought that sacrificial system to an end. And this is what we said last week, and so this is on your outline. The Jews didn't need to go back to the old system because Christ was the complete sacrifice. He completed the once-for-all work of redemption, exactly what God needed. Now, if you remember back to chapter 1 of Hebrews, you don't have to turn there, but let me read chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. What is he talking about there? He's saying the Son is God. It's God the Son. That's why he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, God speaking, he says, I speak to God the Son as God. The exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, the majesty in heaven. So Jesus sacrificed his life to be the perfect high priest. And he is now, as the perfect high priest, at the right hand of God, in a perfect position of authority with God the Father. You know, I talked to someone last week here at church who had just become an American citizen. And she said that every time she looked, she saw a flag, she said, I stop and take a picture of an American flag. I said, boy, just wait until this week. You're going to be taking a lot of pictures. But, you know, maybe you didn't know this, but there were 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence. And their conviction resulted in untold sufferings that I think we forget about a lot. Last couple years, I've listened to the book 1776, which is a great reminder of our country and what people went through. But of the 56 men, 5 were captured by the British and tortured until they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary War. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought themselves and died from their wounds in the Revolutionary War. One of them, Carter Braxton of Virginia, one of the wealthier men, was a planter and trader, and he saw his ship sunk by the British Navy. And he sold his home and his property to pay off his debt, and he died in poverty. These are amazing sacrifices for which I know, especially this week, we are all thankful. But they cannot compare to the sacrifice of Jesus. In the person of Jesus, God brought together finite man an infinite God, so that he could do what no one else could do, and that was bear our sins in a perfect sacrifice. You know, verse 1 describes of chapter 8 describes Jesus' exaltation to the right hand, and verse 2 talks about his service. Underline that word in your Bible, the word service. He who serves in the sanctuary. Jesus, and this is on your outline, Jesus lived to serve others. That runs counter to our natural tendencies. You know, Chuck Colson, I know some of you know that name, was an advisor to President Nixon, and he reflected on Nixon's admiration for the French president, Charles de Gaulle. And he remembers Nixon saying to him, you know, the people really want a leader who is a little bigger than themselves. I mean, someone like de Gaulle. Nixon said to him, there's a certain aloofness, a power that's exuded by great men that people feel and want to follow. Well, as you may know the story, I hope you do, Chuck Colson came to Christ in a very powerful way, founded Prison Fellowship. We participate every year in Angel Tree Ministry that was founded by Chuck Colson and Prison Fellowship. And he became quite a Christian thinker. And he said this in reflecting on what Nixon had said to him. And I quote Chuck Colson, Jesus Christ exhibited none of this self-conscious aloofness. He served others first. He spoke to those to whom no one spoke. He dined with the lowest members of society. He touched the untouchables. That's Jesus. Jesus' ministry is even summed up by these words. You've got them on your outline in Mark 10. Let's read it out loud together. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the motive for Jesus' ministry. This is the basis for our salvation. He served and gave his life as a ransom for us. Verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. And boy, did Jesus have something to offer. He offered himself. That's who he offered. All sins were covered by his once-for-all offering to God. And so his role as priest, his sacrifice, his service to God, all surpass the old covenant. That's the point. That's what he's getting at here. And then look at verses 4 and 5 again. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow. Circle those two words or underline those two words in your Bible. A copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. The priests, and this is on your outline, did an important work, but their service was only an illustration of what was coming. It was an illustration of, it was a shadow. It was a copy. And the writer points to the surpassing nature of Christ's priesthood, pointing to his superior reality. That's the reality. Christ is the reality. Everything else we see is a shadow. What was in the tabernacle and the temple was a shadow. You know, when my kids were little, they had a video soccer game that you could play if your fingers were nimble. My fingers were not nimble, and I couldn't play it very well. but of course, if you've seen a real soccer match, and I think I'm sure we all have, there's no mistaking the video game for the real thing. But imagine that you gave this video soccer game to a family who had never seen a real soccer match and didn't even know that such a game existed to be played. And the only reality they knew was the video game. That's what the Jews were doing here. They were looking at the shadow and thinking it was reality. And the author is saying, no, you need to look at, these are only things that point to the reality, which is Jesus. They wouldn't know it was a copy of the real thing if the appeal of that video version was that it reminded them of the true version. That's the appeal of the video version. It just reminds people of the real thing. It's like what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. You've got the reference on your outline. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality. And so Jesus is serving the real in the real heavenly dwelling of God. That's reality. You know, the tabernacle and the temple have some tremendous symbolic significance. And it's important to understand those, but at the top of the list is what was known as the mercy seat, which was, if you will, the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant held in it, among other things, the two stone tablets that contained the Ten Commandments. And the mercy seat represented the presence of God. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was this mercy seat. And so when it was there, it was what represented, if you will, it represented the presence of God. The presence of God was actually on it with the cloud by day. It was just there. But when the blood of atonement was sprinkled on the mercy seat, it protected the people from the law. It had to be blood that did that. It was blood that was sprinkled onto the mercy seat once a year for the atonement of the sins of the people. And so in a manner of speaking, that's what the mercy seat did. It concealed us from the law forever. And that's it didn't last forever. Jesus is the one that did that forever. That was the shadow that it was pointing to. It just did it for a shorter period of time, like a year. Once a year, the priest would go in. And the point of this imagery is that it's not only through the offering of blood that the condemnation of the law can be taken away and the violations of the law covered. It's only by the blood. And so Jesus became the perfect sacrifice for that to happen. What Christianity did was not begin a new religion. It was the end of all religion. That's why the Romans considered Christianity so radical. Remember the example, I think I've used this before, the discussion between a Roman citizen and his Christian neighbor in the first century? The Roman citizen says, "Oh, tell me about your new religion. Where's your temple?" And the Christian says, "Well, we don't have a temple. Jesus is our temple." And the Roman citizen says, "Well, where do your priests operate from?" And the Christian says, "Well, we don't have any priests. Jesus is our only priest." And the Roman citizen says, "Well, where do you offer your sacrifices so God will accept you?" That's all what religion's all about, right? And the Christian says, "Jesus is our sacrifice. He is the one that made us acceptable to God when he died on the cross." And the Roman citizen says, "What kind of religion is this?" And the Christian says, "It's not a religion. It's a relationship with a person, with Jesus." And so the next thing you have on your outline is Jesus came not to give you a religion, but to give you a new covenant relationship with God. Christianity doesn't bring you a religion, it brings you a person. In fact, Christianity, the gospel, is not just the end of religion, it's the exact opposite of religion. Because religion says, live like this and God will accept you. And Christianity says the opposite. The gospel says this, and you've got it on your outlines. At an infinite cost through Jesus Christ, God has accepted you. Now, live like this. Those are utterly different. It's totally, it's not just the end of religion, but the absolute contradiction and the opposite of religion. And that brings us to the second point on our outline, and that is that Jesus came to give us a radical new covenant relationship with God. So first of all, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant basically is an all-embracing binding relationship. I think that's the best way to think of it. A biblical definition of covenant. So let's take the example of marriage. which God designed, as you know, to be a covenant relationship. And if the couple says to each other when they get married, I will be what I should be to you in the same way you do this for me, that is not a covenant. That kind of relationship will grow very cold very quickly. There won't be any intimacy because neither person wants to give up their independence. And you've got this on your outline. It's when you give up your independence that you will find intimacy. And so the covenant relationship of marriage says this: I will be what I should be in this relationship, whether you are being that way or not. Remember the vows you took when you got married, if you're married. Didn't say anything about the present, didn't say anything about the past, didn't say anything about your feelings. That's why. A marriage covenant says, I'm going to put your needs ahead of my needs. In a marriage relationship that where the covenant of marriage is there, it's I'm going to be caring and kind to you whether I feel like it or not. That's what a marriage covenant says. This is the place where intimate feelings, in that kind of a relationship, where intimate feelings will grow. Why is that? Because that's when I can be vulnerable. And that's when I can be open. And that's when I can be completely honest with what I'm feeling. That's a covenant. So now, what is the new covenant? You've got that on your outline. What is the new covenant? Look at verse 9 in Hebrews 8. Verse 9 says, it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. That's religion. That's conditional. If they follow my commandments, that's selfish. That's what from this is a business relationship with a deity, is what it's like. Religion is when you start to pray and read your Bible, and by doing these things, you're saying to God, I will be the religious and good and moral person that I should be as long as you're blessing me, as long as you're helping me make money, as long as you're keeping me in good health. If we're not married, as long as you direct me to someone that I should marry. In other words, I'll do what I'm supposed to do, God, if you do what you're supposed to do. That's religion. Tit for tat. The old covenant is in verse 9. They sinned and I turned away from them, God says. That's the old covenant. On the other hand, look at verse 12. Verse 12 is one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. If it's not underlined in your Bible, underline verse 12. Here's where we see the new covenant in all its glory. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. This is the opposite of the old covenant. In the old covenant, verse 9 again, God sees our sin and he turns his face away from us. But in the new covenant, God sees us and he turns away his face from our sin. It's like Micah 7:19. Micah 7:19 says, once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. And then there's no deep sea fishing. Not on your part, because God doesn't bring them up. Do you know that that's what God does with your sin? That he casts it into the deepest ocean? You've got this on your outline. This is a promise of indisputable forgiveness. The forgiveness of sin is written into this new covenant. And if you need motivation to forgive others, just remember how much of your sin, all of your sin, God has covered. Just think of the punishment that you deserved that didn't happen because of God's grace. The sins you can't seem to forget are the ones that he doesn't remember. Did you hear that? The sins that you tend not to be able to forget are the very ones that he doesn't remember. You know, when we offer forgiveness to others, because we can, because God has forgiven us, Mark Twain said it like this. He said, forgiveness is the fragrance the violet gives to the heel that has crushed it. It's beautiful. It represents Jesus. And so how do you know you're in a new covenant relationship with God? It's a great question to ask. I'm glad you asked that question. Religion is the default mode of our human heart. We want to do something to make ourselves right with God. So how do we know if we have really broken out of that? Well, there are several ways that the passage gives us. The first one is intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. Verse 11. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. Religion depends on what you do every day. And you may sometimes get inspired to do something really amazing. You may sometimes get convicted of your sin. But the important question is, do you know God? Do you know him?
Yes.
This is the promise of an intimate relationship. The good news is that it doesn't matter who you are. We all get to have an intimate relationship with God. The new covenant is unconditional. And because of that, it's a relationship where we can be intimate with God. We know that we have to adjust our lives to conform to God's. And someone might say, well, why do I always have to adjust my life to conform to God? He created me. Why doesn't he adjust his life according to me? Think about this. God did adjust his life according to you. He saw your sin and he said, I need to do something about it. And he sent Jesus to die on the cross for you. And God said in 2 Timothy 2, I'm going to be faithful to you, even if you're not always faithful to me. You know, a religious person looks at his neighbor and says, his life's going a lot better than mine, and I'm doing all these things for God. What has he done for me lately? That's a religious person. And you know what someone who lives under the new covenant says? Oh my, just look at the cross. Just look at the cross. That's what Jesus has done for you lately. That's what God has done for you lately. A person who's been changed by the gospel will never ask that question, what have you done for me lately? Because he knows about the cross. Do you know intimately the love of God in your heart as an overwhelming encounter? Have you ever read the scriptures and found that instead of just these ideas that it is alive, that it speaks to your heart and your soul? It's like God's love letter to you. It should seem like that because it is God's love letter to you. The Bible is alive. Is it alive to you? Does it bring you comfort and conviction and encourage you and change the way you live your life? That's what God wants it to do. Have you ever had a sense that you're actually in a relationship with God? That there's personal interaction, a personal encounter? Or is God just someone that you believe in and say your prayers to once in a while? That's religion. The intimacy that we're talking about is the mark of being in the new covenant, a new covenant relationship with God because you personally know his unconditional love for you. The next sign that you are in a new covenant relationship with God is equality. Equality. Look again at verse 11. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. You know, think about this. In the Old Testament temple, there was an inner court for the Jews and there was an outer court for the Gentiles. There was one court for the men and there was another court for the women. And if you had a disease, you couldn't even come in the building. In contrast with this, at the beginning of the new covenant, in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus, of all places, the beginning of the new covenant, we see men and we see women. We see foreigners and we see Jews. We see prostitutes and we see very moral people. Here's where we can see the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion says if you live this way, God will accept you. And the gospel says because God has accepted you through Jesus Christ, you live this way. You see how radically different those two perspectives are? You know, religion is based on the idea that you are bridging the gap between you and God. And so if you base your identity on being a hardworking person, and that's who you are primarily, then you have to despise people who are lazy. You have to. If you base your identity on being an open-minded person, then you have to despise people who are prejudiced. And if you base your identity on being a moral, religious person, you have to feel superior to those who don't have your beliefs and your practices. Religion automatically makes you feel superior. On the other hand, if you believe you're saved by grace, like it says in verse 11, from the least of these to the greatest, there's no difference. We're all equal. We're all the same. At the foot of the cross, we're all the same. We're all equally lost. Whether we're religious, or whether we're moral, or whether we're an addict, or whether we're a hitman for the mob, it doesn't matter. We're all sinners. We're all separated from God. And we're also all equally affirmed and loved by God because Christ died for all. And then finally, the last thing on your outline, community. Verse 10, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Please note, this is in the plural. Their minds, their hearts, they, my people. And we've said this the last couple weeks. Jesus is a priest, but he's also a king. So what does that mean? This is on your outline. Jesus didn't come to create a new religion, but to create a new world. The people of God, we are a new humanity. God says in the book of Revelation that he will wipe away all injustice. All injustice will be gone. All poverty will be gone. All disease will be gone. All evil will be gone. To be saved is to be a part of God's kingdom. A new humanity. That's who we are. A place where radical grace has changed us. God came to you and he said, I'm going to be faithful to you even if you aren't being everything you should be to me. And that means we have to treat the church, the body of Christ, and that local body of Christ right here, us, at Claremont Emmanuel, a little differently, in the same way that he treats us. And of course, we go to a church where the gospel is preached. That's a non-negotiable. But here's what a religious person says about church. I'm going to be to this church to the degree that this church is to me. That's religion. The new covenant creates a people who are part of the covenant community and who look at the church and they say, you know, this church is flawed. And it's made up of brothers and sisters who are flawed sinners. But I'm going to be committed to them even if they are not as faithful to me as I think they should be. They will be my people and I will be their God. The Israelites had every intention of obeying all the law, but they couldn't. They were incapable. Their intentions were fabulous, but they needed a new nature. They needed a new heart. They needed a divine empowerment to be able to be obedient to God. And that's what the new covenant provides. F.F. Bruce said it like this. You've got the quote in front of you. The problem was the inadequacy of human material. What was needed was a new nature, a heart liberated from its bondage to sin, a heart which not only spontaneously knew and loved the will of God, but had the power to do it. You know, the Christian life isn't difficult to live. It's impossible. But that's why God has given us His Holy Spirit, to live that life through us. And so the first promise of the new covenant is that Christ is going to do this in us. He's going to give us a new heart. This is the internal activity of the Holy Spirit versus the external activity of obeying the law. And so look at verse 13. By calling this covenant new, He has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete is outdated and will soon disappear. Show of hands, when was the last time, a sincere question, when was the last time you used a floppy, or that anybody used a floppy disk? Show of hands. I see one or two, maybe. Okay, you guys need to come to the 21st century. We're here. Why don't we use floppy disks? Because we have something better. I know some of you have iPhones. Anyone still using iPhone number one, the first iPhone? Not impossible. It could still work as a phone, maybe. Why do we not use that? Because it's become obsolete. We can be thankful for the, and we might not be thankful for all the technology and how fast it goes, gets obsolete, but man, we can be thankful that God built obsolescence into the old covenant. And then He planned ahead for the new covenant. Because Christ, the high priest of the new covenant, will remain new and effective for all time. And neither He nor His ministry to believers will ever grow obsolete. Praise God for that. We can count on Him. You know, this is a new covenant church. And we are learning and growing and trying to understand what it means to be new covenant people. And that means, first of all, that we desire everyone to have a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. Do you have that relationship? And is it a growing relationship? That's what God desires for us. If God is personal, then you have to relate to Him because He's personal. But if God is as personal as we've been looking at this morning, why wouldn't you want to relate to Him? Think about that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how intimate it is that we can call You Father, Daddy, and You call us Your children, and You want us to have this deep relationship with You. We pray, Father, that You would help us to understand what it means to live in a covenant relationship with You of love. What it means to remove from our hearts and our lives and our relationships all the problems of religiosity. Father, will you please help everyone here to live in your radical grace? If there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would open their heart to you right now. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand with me for our benediction. Jesus' invitation to you this morning is this: come to me, all you who are weary and burned out on religion, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here this morning. Please turn to someone next to you and welcome them here and greet them in the name of Jesus.